If you would please turn your Bibles to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. We find the Apostle Peter in the midst of an effort to encourage his brethren and to build up their faith. And he says, beginning then in verse 18, that we ourselves, or excuse me, in verse 19, that we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. In these verses, particularly in verse 19, the Apostle Peter speaks about the value of prophetic Scripture. He talks about the fact that these Christians, in their efforts to understand more God's Word and to understand more of what God expected out of them, that they ought not to neglect that which came to them by prophetic declaration. This is particularly true, I think, as well, when we stop and consider the value of Old Testament prophetic Scripture. And even the Apostle Peter, once again, made an emphasis about this in the 10th chapter of Acts when he was speaking to Cornelius. He speaks in verses 42 and 43 about his obligation, about what responsibilities Jesus placed upon him and the other apostles. He says, he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, he says in verse 43, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Peter declares to Cornelius and wants Cornelius to understand and to appreciate the significance of the kind of testimony that had been given to Jesus by prophets, and by the prophets of the Old Testament. Of course, at the time that Peter spoke these words to Cornelius, there was no New Testament in written form. There was no New Testament scriptures that he might have referred to, but rather there were the prophets of the Old Testament that he refers to and speaks about the fact that Jesus had received this testimony or this witness from these prophets and what would be accomplished through Jesus, that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. So you see, in Peter's estimation, as he speaks to Cornelius, it's quite important that that Cornelius be aware of this this source of information, this source of verification about Jesus, that is what we know as the Old Testament Scriptures, that they were predicting and that they were proclaiming the arrival of the Messiah. And that's just not an unimportant truth for us to grasp in our own efforts to build our faith and to be encouraged. As Peter, as we read in 2 Peter 1, as he said to his brethren then, that they ought to give attention to the things declared by prophecy, to the things declared prophetically, and that they ought to look upon these things as a light shining in the darkness. So too, we ought to take those things in the Scriptures that were declared, both Old and New Testament, by the way, that were declared to be prophetic declarations of God's truth. We ought to take those things, and we ought to look upon them as light that is vital for our understanding of God's Word. You know, there are contained in the Old Testament scriptures, literally hundreds of prophetic declarations about the Messiah, about the one who would come. And there are many, when you get to the New Testament, there are many references to the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophetic declarations. Sometimes those references come in pretty clear and direct statements where the New Testament writer will say something along the lines of that these things were said or these things were done in regard to Jesus and his life, that it might be fulfilled what was said through the prophets. The things that were said through the prophets of the Old Testament were said to declare, to identify one who would come later, who would be this Messiah, this appointed one, this selected one of God. And when you take all of those prophetic declarations about Jesus together, it's just not mathematically probable that this person, Jesus of Nazareth, could somehow accidentally have fulfilled all of these many different things. We might say that, well, a person could, perhaps it could be said of an individual that something that was referred to in the prophets could be said to be true of this individual. Just an example, something we'll look at here in just a few moments, the birthplace of Jesus. I mean, Jesus is not the only person that was ever born in Bethlehem. And so, we might say of some individual that, well, they were born in Bethlehem. There's a prophecy about that. Could it be that this person is the one? Well, I mean, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. It could be as easily said of another person born there as it could be said of Jesus. He fulfills this prediction about the Messiah. But when you take all of the things that are said in the Old Testament prophets about this coming Messiah, and you see how Jesus fulfilled them, the things that were said about by the prophet were true of Jesus, it's just mathematically impossible that it is not Jesus who is then the Messiah, the one that is predicted by these prophets. But the point is, as Peter would say about prophetic revelation, the point is true, and as he would say to Cornelius, the point is true of our need to look at these Old Testament prophets and to appreciate the facts that we can glean from them. Jesus himself even spoke about this need. And in John chapter 5 and in verse 39, you see where he's speaking to an audience of the Jews, an audience of Jews who believed very strongly in the Scriptures. He says in verse 39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me." Now what Jesus says about these people to whom he's speaking is, you believe the Scriptures. And you look into the Scriptures for answers to your questions about eternal life. And that was a good thing. That was an appropriate thing for them to do. But at the time that Jesus spoke these words, there was no New Testament Scripture for these folks to look into. It hadn't been written yet. So he could only be speaking here of Old Testament Scriptures. And he says, you look into these things, and yet it is these very same Scriptures that bear witness of me. And then he says in verse 40, "And you are unwilling to come to me, that you may have life." They just rejected the validity of what they should have seen and what they should have learned in those Old Testament Scriptures. One other passage I would like you to look at very quickly in Luke chapter 24. We find Jesus again speaking about the significance and importance of the prophetic revelations about him. In Luke chapter 24, we have that famous account of after the resurrection, of Jesus appearing to two of his disciples and traveling along with them and speaking to them. And if you look in verse 25 through 27, we're told there that he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, obviously he's talking about Old Testament prophecy then, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. You drop down to verse 44 through 47. And there we're told, "Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." You see there again the same emphasis that Jesus places on the fact that that Moses and the prophets and the Psalms did what? Well, they testified about me. And then he enabled them, his apostles here, he enabled them by opening their minds to see this, the meanings of all of this. Now, without Jesus, the Old Testament is a book of unexplained ceremonies. It's a book, ultimately, of unfulfilled predictions. And it's a book of unattainable dreams without Jesus. If there is no one who fulfills and completes the things that the Old Testament scriptures have to say about a Messiah, a deliverer, the anointed one or the chosen one of God, if no one completes and fulfills what the Old Testament scriptures say about such a person, then our hopes and our dreams just will not be attained. So I want you to think with me for a few moments this evening about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. I want you to think with me briefly about some of the things that are declared about Jesus that we find in the New Testament shown to be fulfilled, declared to be fulfilled. First of all, I'd like for you to think with me some about certain aspects of the birth of Jesus. Probably the most famous aspect and most controversial aspect, frankly, about Jesus' birth is whether or not he was born of a virgin. Over in Isaiah chapter 7 and in verse 14, the prophet Isaiah, some 7 centuries before Jesus, said, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." And in the context here, we find that Isaiah the prophet is in a discussion with King Ahaz. And actually, the Lord offers to Ahaz the opportunity to choose a sign. He says to him, in verse 11, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven." Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." And then we find verse 13, that because Ahaz refuses this, then the Lord addresses himself not to Ahaz, but he addresses himself to the house of David, verse 13. "Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well?" And then he says, here is the sign that will be given to you. And it goes further beyond his just being born of a virgin. It goes further to talk about his being one that would eat curds and honey, suggesting a humble beginning. The time that he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good, just a reference to his attaining some age of understanding right from wrong, that before the boy will know, verse 16, enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. The Lord will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. Now, some look at those verses and suggest, well, prophecy may have a double meaning. It may have a double application. And many of the prophets actually do have double applications. They have an application in the present, when the prophet speaks, and then they have an application as well at some point later, and particularly in the case of Jesus at the time of his birth or his ministry in this world. Now, whatever that may be, and I suspect there may be those things at play in this passage, what we see in verse 14 is the declaration of the birth of a child by a virgin, that a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, that is, meaning, of course, God with us. That this child that is born to a virgin will be one who is associated with the idea of God dwelling among men. I would suggest to you that verse 14 has application only to Jesus, and a fulfillment only to Jesus. Over in Matthew, Matthew's account, when we see a discussion of the fulfillment of these events, chapter 1 of Matthew, and verse 23 says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, some folks will say, well, you know, back in Isaiah, in Isaiah's day, this has an application in his day. Well, the birth of a child to a virgin, when did that happen in Isaiah's day? Well, it didn't. Now, to explain that, some folks will say, well, you know, the word virgin can mean, or the word that is interpreted here in the English, virgin, can just mean a young woman. And that's true. That word can have that application. But may I ask you, what kind of a sign is it that a young woman would have a child? I mean, that's a pretty typical occurrence. And it is of no miraculous nature that would happen. And of no real significance as far as a sign of anything, of God's hand or God's involvement in anything. But you have a young woman who has not known a man, a woman who has been chaste. And she gives birth to a child. Well, that would certainly be an event of such uniqueness that it would be signifying something. And it seems to me that when Matthew is recording the birth of Jesus to this virgin, Mary, and he cites Isaiah 53, that at the very least that he is describing that verse 14 of Isaiah chapter 7 was a reference to Jesus. Well, other birth events associated with Jesus that are spoken of by the prophets. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 speaks of the fact that there was one coming who would be the doer of God's will, a leader of sorts of God's people, and he was going to be born in Bethlehem. And when you turn over to Matthew chapter 2, And you see this record of the wise men coming to worship Jesus, if you remember the familiar story, and they go to Jerusalem and they ask Herod where they could find this one. Herod is concerned about all of this, the birth of one who would be identified as the king of the Jews. And so he calls his counselors in and asks them, well, where is this to take place? And they say, well, the prophets say that in Bethlehem, verse 5 of Matthew 2, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, you shall, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And that's exactly what Micah was predicting in Micah chapter 5 and in verse 2. That leader, that shepherd for God's people. The slaughter of the innocent children associated with the birth of Jesus is also spoken of in the Old Testament prophets. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15, speaks about the voice heard in Ramah and the lamenting and the mourning and the weeping that would be great. Well, I would say to you that in that case there is, I think, a pretty clear argument for there being a dual kind of application. That Jeremiah is talking about something that was coming to the kingdom of Israel, the nation of Israel, for that near time in Jeremiah's life. But we also find in Matthew's writings in chapter 2 and verse 17, where he makes an application of this to the time of Jesus' birth. Verse 17 of Matthew 2 says, then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Now there was a slaughter that took place in the days of Jeremiah, and the mothers of the children of Judah wept because of that slaughter in Jeremiah's day. But Matthew, by inspiration, says, well, the prophets said also was intended to have an application at a later point. It's associated with the birth of the Messiah. And that the mothers in Ramah and there in Judah were going to weep and mourn over this slaughter once again. Another event associated with the birth of Jesus was the time that he spent living in Egypt. Now, Herod's attempts to kill this newborn king failed. Joseph, with the directions of the angel of God, took Mary and the baby Jesus, and they went to Egypt to escape Herod's attempts on Jesus' life. Well, Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1 talks about the Lord calling his son, calling his child out of Egypt. As you read that context, it seems that once again that there is certainly an application that's made in the days of Hosea, that the people of Israel, the children, the Hebrews, were going to be called out of Egypt. They were going to be delivered, and God would be, and he speaks in terms of God calling his son out of Egypt. But here again we find in Matthew, the second chapter, and verse 14, that he, that is Joseph, arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that what was written, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, out of Egypt did I call my son. I don't know of any other way to take that than that the Lord had this dual meaning of sorts, this dual application, that the Old Testament prophet Hosea could speak of a time when God delivered Israel, the nation, his child, his son. We'd deliver them out of Egypt. But that also he had in mind a time when there was going to be another occurrence when he would call his son out of Egypt. Matthew certainly makes the application to Jesus. The fact that Jesus, in his, as he became an adult and began his work in preaching and teaching, the fact that he was going to have a forerunner to precede him, declared in the book of Malachi, chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, and in verse 1, he says, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So here's this idea of a messenger preceding, announcing the coming of another one after him, of one for whom the Jews had been waiting. Matthew chapter 3, and beginning in verse 1. Matthew writes, "Now in those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, who spoke the same thing as we read about there in Malachi. Isaiah made essentially the same prediction, that this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3 is where he makes that declaration. But Matthew says, here we find in Jesus the fulfillment of such a prediction about the one who would come. Now, when Jesus came, obviously the folks that were Hebrews, that lived and had these prophets at their disposal and were familiar with these teachings, obviously the Lord expected them to take these prophecies, these declarations, put them together, and see that in this one, in this Jesus of Nazareth, now we're seeing one, two, three, four, and the numbers go on and on. Instances when he fulfilled what was said in these Old Testament prophets. Events of his ministry are further declared in Zechariah chapter 9 in verse 9. We see the prophet spoke about the fact that there would be one who would come in a very humble way. But he would come as a king. He would come to be a king. But yet he would come in humility, demonstrated by his coming riding upon the foal of a donkey, the colt of a donkey. Well, when you come over to Matthew chapter 21 and verse 7, you find where Matthew's record of Jesus' actions demonstrates that he did just exactly this, literally. As he entered into Jerusalem, Matthew chapter 21 and in verse 7. Well, in verse 6 says, "The disciples went out and did just as Jesus had directed them." He told them to go out and to find this foal of a donkey and bring it to him. You go up to back up to verse 5, and you see where he quotes there the passage in Zechariah that we mentioned. And then he says that they brought the donkey and the colt and laid on them their garments on which he sat. And then you go on reading and the description of his entrance into the city of Jerusalem, and even the declaration in verse 9 of the crowds as they saw him coming, "Hosanna," they declare, "to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest," which was a statement made in Psalms 118 and verse 26 about this one who would come in the name of the Lord. Now here we see it taking place. Events of his crucifixion, we won't take the time to look at these all these passages, but Psalm 22, verses 16 and 18, describe one who would be pierced and whose clothing would be taken by those who cast lots for it. And surely we're all familiar with the description of Jesus' crucifixion and how his side was pierced, and that as he was crucified, those who crucified him cast lots in order to determine who was going to take his clothing. Jesus is silenced before his accusers. The Messiah, the servant of God that Isaiah predicts in Isaiah 53 and verse 7, would be silent before his accusers. There again, Mark 14 and verse 61. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23 describe how Jesus, when he was reviled, did not revile again. How he was silent before those who accused him. Now these are just a few examples of the prophetic word that was spoken about Jesus that was fulfilled. There are hundreds and hundreds of more. And the odds of anyone fulfilling just these few that we've looked at by accident are just astronomical. I saw where one fellow mathematically took, I think it was 108 prophecies about Jesus, and figured what the chances were that one person could just accidentally fulfill these things. In other words, what's the chances that David Owen could be born in Bethlehem, and that he could at some point in time, to the acclaim of crowds, come riding on the foal of a donkey, being proclaimed the king? What are the chances that all of these 108 prophecies could just accidentally happen in the life of David Owen, who is no anointed one of God? He's no Messiah. This fellow figured out that, I'll have to defer to Brian, our other mathematic specialist here, but he figured out that it was 1 in 10 quadrillion. Now, what a quadrillion is, I don't have any idea, but I kind of get the idea that it's a pretty high figure. What are the chances that someone just by accident could fulfill all these things? And it's just not mathematically possible. And what that leaves us with, then, is the conclusion, the proper conclusion, that the Old Testament says someone's coming. Someone special is coming. And that the New Testament says someone special has come. And that it also says prophetically to us that that someone special is coming again. Now that someone who is special is also declared by those scriptures, both Old and New Testament, to be the Son of God. And so the question placed before us is whether or not we are going to believe these things. We're going to believe what the Old Testament scriptures said predictively? Are we going to believe what the New Testament scriptures say about the fulfillment of those predictions? There's no doubt but what the New Testament says, Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of these things. The only question is whether or not we're going to believe that, and whether or not he is who he claims to be. And as Christians, we would do well to keep in mind these prophetic declarations about Jesus and allow them to shine as a light in darkness, to confirm our faith, to build it up, to keep it strong, to realize that the someone who is to come has come and that he will come again. Do you believe that? Are you prepared for his coming again? If you're not, and you need to become a Christian tonight, believing Jesus to be God's Son, turn away from your sins, confess the name of Jesus, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Won't you do that now while we stand and sing?